Amen. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter number 10, and we're in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died. Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Naash, as his father showed kindness unto me. David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David hath honored thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So we start out, and David, think about some of the previous chapters and kind of where we've been leading. David certainly has warred with a lot of people. But the previous chapter, he was showing kindness unto the house of Saul. He was showing kindness unto Mephibosheth. And we see here in chapter number 10, David again wants to show kindness. And really, he's reciprocating kindness according to the Bible. But when he goes unto the Ammonites, the council, the men of the city, especially, you know, whoever's in charge of these affairs, they're not quite the king, but they're essentially leaders. They're the main servants of the king of Ammon. They falsely accuse David of being a spy and not actually wanting to do good unto David, or really just receive the blessing, because David is sending servants unto them to do them good, help them out, to be a blessing unto them. They probably brought gifts of some sort. They're there to help console. And it was a nice thing that David is doing, but they take this nice thing, they take this peace offering, as it were, and essentially turn it into something that is not, falsely accuse them, slander them, and they're making up kind of really, when you think about it, they're not even bringing up just a slander, like David is just a bad guy, just leave him alone. No, they're bringing up a false accusation that these guys are not blessing them, they're cursing them. And to make it into a really bad situation. Because if you have someone spying out your land, ready to overthrow you or to take over your land, they're not just not welcome, they're an enemy. They're not just someone you don't want to hang out with. This is someone you have to fight against or to attack or to go on the offense, because you can't just let spies come in and let them go, because they could essentially relay important military information. It could cause damage to the city. So this lie that they've concocted is a really extreme lie that is causing his servants to be treated in such a terrible way. And this is, unfortunately, the world that we live in. The world that we live in, you'll go out and you'll try to do something really nice for someone, and then they'll turn it into a bad situation. You know, we as a church, we like to go soul winning. We like to go out and knock on doors and invite people to church and give them the gospel. But there will be few people out there who will try to pretend like we're doing something evil, or that we're trying to attack people, or that we're dangerous, or we're evil, or we're hurting. You know, I've seen all these false accusations saying that we're hurting children, or we're yelling at people, or we're just going out to spread messages of hate or something like that. You know, I ran into somebody the other day that said they were a God-hating atheist. You know, they said they're a witch, and they practice paganism, and they worship the gods, and that they are a lesbian. Like, they were just like every checkmark of a reprobate you could imagine, just like all of them. And I just said, okay, see you later. I didn't scream at the person. I didn't yell at the person. Because, you know, when we go out soul winning, our mission is to be like Jesus, where we're not condemning anything. We're just going out trying to see if people want to hear the gospel, and if they don't, we just move on. We're just there to spread a message of hope and grace, and we just try to minister grace into people. But then people try to say, like, oh, you're doing evil, you're attacking people. They twist the narrative. I even saw an article 2 weeks ago, or a week ago, not even long, the FBI raided 3 churches in the United States, like 2 in Georgia and 1 in Texas, and they said that these churches are going out and doing evil by going on military bases and soul winning. And it's like, But again, they twisted everything that they're doing into somehow it's like negative or bad or evil or whatever. But then the FBI just like raided their church. And I'm thinking like, what in the world? You know, that's really evil to just try to suggest that, you know, a church is bad because they're soul winning on a military base. Or they're, and you look at these churches, they're literally just like next to a military base. So I'm sure that if our church just happened to be geographically near a military base or just any kind of area, we'd probably venture on there and try to get people saved, right? Whether that's a school, how about an Indian reservation? You know, in Arizona, the church there in Phoenix, Tempe, Arizona, that I was going to, was near a bunch of Indian reservations. It didn't even seem like you left Phoenix and you're like somehow on an Indian reservation in some places. So it's like, of course you would go there and preach the gospel. We weren't trying to colonize them or, you know, repress their Indian rights or something like that. We were just there to preach the gospel. But of course, you know, that's what the world will do often. And really, really wicked people will do this. Go if you go to Titus chapter 1. Go to Titus chapter 1. We need to make sure that we don't misinterpret people's motives and intentions. And especially when they're not giving us any reason to. Think about this. David, his father was, or I'm sorry, David, the father of the king of Ammon, was basically friends with David. He had shown kindness unto David. They had a good relationship. And then when he dies, David sends messengers over there to mourn for the loss of the father. There's nothing really weird about that. That kind of makes sense. Like, why would you just invent the idea that they're a spy all of a sudden? Like, why would you just bring up this railing accusation? Also, when they showed up, they didn't have any, like, they didn't say, like, look, they got some secret weapons on them, or, hey, they're communicating with these other people, or they said this weird thing, or they used flattery, or, you know, there was no warning signs. There was no red flags. There was no signals. They couldn't point to any of their behavior. And really, you know, we should give people the benefit of the doubt when they haven't given us a reason to falsely accuse them. Look what it says in Titus chapter number 1, and look what it says in verse under 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So there are people out there that will misinterpret every situation. Just everything's bad, everyone's always bad, every person's bad. And you know, that'll even creep into churches like ours. I've seen this, and there's other people that could testify. Some of the bad people in our churches, there started becoming this warning signal where they thought everyone was bad. Like, they're basically going around, and they would just say, this guy's a reprobate in the church. And you'd be like, really? Why? I could just tell. And it's like, but did they do anything weird? It's like, no, but I just know. I just know they're bad. And then they have another guy. This other guy's bad. This other guy's bad. And then just pretty soon, the whole church is bad except for them. Based on nothing, based on no situation, based on no observable flattery or inconsistencies or weird things that they did, just... They're all bad. Really, that's a sign that that person's bad. Just like the king of Ammon should have said, okay, why are you calling these guys spies? Like, what did they do? Because David's my friend. David's sending me friends over here. Why am I going to immediately trust you over them? Like, why didn't he say, like, tell me why? Because if he started investigating, maybe he would have ended up realizing maybe this isn't legitimate information. You know, just because CNN said it doesn't mean it's true. Just because CNN gets up and says Trump's colluding with Russia doesn't mean it's really true. Now, of course, if there was hard evidence, if there's physical evidence and there's all this financial transactions and there's all these weird things going on, then yeah, maybe an investigation should be had. But you know what? Beware of the person that'll just bring up how someone's a horrible person with no evidence, with no proof, with no real information. This is very likely could be a slander. You know, when people are just bringing up that someone's a bad person. And again, I want to help you understand a couple things. There's a difference between having an opinion and slandering someone, okay? If you see an old man who is constantly surrounding himself with little children and sniffing them, if their daughter came out publicly and said, my dad took showers with me as a young girl and I thought it was inappropriate, okay? If this person seems to be a person that just basically has every possible leftist agenda, every kind of satanic talking point, they speak out of both sides of their mouth, then, and you say, you know what, I think this person's probably a pedophile, they're probably a reprobate, and their name's Joe Biden, then that's having an opinion, okay? That's not necessarily slandering the guy, because I'm basing it on all of these really strong evidences and all this these different things that are going on, okay? Or let's say a pastor gets up and he preaches work salvation, and he preaches repent of your sins for salvation, and he preaches a bunch of weird false doctrine. And I say, I think this person's an unsaved false prophet. Where's the thing? I can't look into that guy's heart and just know for sure that it's black as night. I can't just know for sure that he's damned to hell. But it's not just a baseless accusation coming out of a vacuum. Here's the evidence. Here's his statement. Here's all this false teaching on salvation. Here's all these Bible verses in Galatians chapter number 1. And how could someone have studied the Bible and be a pastor and not even know John 3:16? You know, Jesus Christ and the apostles are having no problem labeling people reprobates and labeling them children of the devil and cursing them at times. Well, how could they even do that can you really know? Can you look in their heart and whatever? No. If they based it on the circumstances of the situation and they made a judgment. They said, hey, this Eliamus, this sorcerer, this Jew who's in a false religion, who's trying to draw away this deputy from the faith, who's actively blaspheming Jesus Christ, you know what? Paul's just like, you know, you're a child of the devil. You know, he just curses the guy in the name of the Lord. He blinds him right then and there. He didn't say, well, I don't know. I just want to err on the side of caution here. He's basing it on the events that are happening before his eyes, and he's making judgment. You know, there's nothing wrong with forming an opinion based on all kinds of evidence. Just like in America, people will go to trial, and they'll present evidence, and then the jury has to find the person guilty or not guilty. And you know, there's probably been times where there was eyewitness testimony, there was physical evidence, and it appeared like the person was guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. People said that, and then it ended up turning out it was not true. Maybe the evidence was planted, or maybe new witnesses or evidences came out eventually, and you found that person false. But you wouldn't then say, okay, well, all of that jury was a slanderer and all of them need to be executed for falsely witnessing or something like that. No, they were basing that on strong evidence and opinion. To me, a slander is when you're just calling someone something evil based on nothing. And this happens all the time. People just say, oh, this person's a child molester. And you say, why? It happened. It's because. It's like, what do you mean just because? You know, you don't get to go around and just call people whatever you want for nothing. You know, if you have some really strong evidence and you have some really strong facts and you're saying, I have a personal opinion that this is true based on these facts, that's okay. Everybody can have an opinion. And you could be wrong, and it is. If you're wrong, then you apologize for it and you move on. But sometimes people will they'll try to get me to like throw someone out of church for having an opinion. It's like, well, this person's a slanderer. Because, you know, they think this person's a bad person. And I'm like, well, why do they think that? Because they did A, B, and C. And I'm like, well, I kind of agree with them. You know, it's like, I can see why they formed that conclusion. And even if someone doesn't come to my conclusion, if it's still a rational conclusion, I'm not going to call that person a slanderer or whatever, just having an opinion. You know, if I thought a certain pastor was saved and somebody thought they're not saved, I'm not going to be like, you know what, just, you know, you're thrown out of church, you're a slander, whatever. But if you're just going to go around and make baseless accusations, then yeah, you're going to get called out. You're going to have to answer those things. And we can't allow people to be a railer. What's a railer? It's making false accusations against people. And you want to be careful that, especially when you repeat some information, that you know that it's true. Instead of just repeating gossip, repeating railing accusations. And what they said about these servants is railing accusations. And our culture loves to rail. And you know how they do it? The Associated Press will come out with a slanderous article about someone, and then just every other news media will just quote them. And then they act like they're absolved of any liability because they're like, according to the Associated Press, and then it's just slander, 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 slander. And they just, they have no problem running with that because they essentially have no accountability. And again, that's not how it works according to the Bible. That might be how it works in America and according to the media. But if you go around just slandering people and it's like, well, but Brent said it, you know. It's like, I'm still going to hold you accountable too. Because it's not cool to just walk around and Brent's not a gossip. So that's why I use his name, all right? You're all like, what did Brent say? You know, Brent's like the most quiet person I know. So he wouldn't do that. But I'm just saying, like, nobody gets to get away with just railing and lying and slandering on people. It needs to be dealt with. And of course, we don't want to be the type of people that are always just thinking everyone's bad. And I could see why coming to our church, I could see why some of the past things that have happened, you could kind of get this jaded attitude where you just think that, like, everybody's a bad person. And just, like, anybody that's not, like, lockstep with our doctrine, bad person. Someone that's not good at soul winning, reprobate. You know, it's like, it's not that they could just really suck at soul winning. It's that they're just obviously unsaved, because how could you be that bad at soul winning or something? It's like, some people just aren't very good, you know, or they need to learn, or they need more opportunities or something like that. You know, somebody could have, look, there's all kinds of weird false doctrines that saved people seem to have. And I don't get it. I don't know why necessarily. But we don't want to have this mentality of just everybody's always bad and every situation's bad and just always, because then it really kind of seems like you're the bad person. Because what did the Bible say? Unto the pure, all things are pure. You know, the greatest people are the people that are always giving people benefit of the doubt. Some of the worst people are the people that just think everyone's bad all the time. And you might need to check your own heart. If you think everyone, everything's bad all the time, what do you got going on? You know, because we have to make sure that we don't have this mentality of just everything's bad, because then maybe it's like there's something wrong with us. Now, of course, the world lies in wickedness, and we use the Bible to judge. So if we're going to judge the world, we can bring up sin all day long, and there's a lot of things to preach against. I get that. Every godly preacher is going to be ripping on all kinds of stuff. But on a personal level, we want to see the good in people. We want to give people the benefit of the doubt. We want to think things are pure. And then once they prove to us that it's not, then we deal with it. Just like how the Bible teaches a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. But notice you give him the first two. It wasn't like just immediately you're a heretic. No, no, no. You get to tell me heresy one time, and I still don't think you're bad. But then the second time you tell me that heresy, okay, well, yeah, see you, buddy. You know, I don't want to have to deal with that type of situation. But we don't want to be like the children of Ammon, or we don't want to be like the servants of Ammon here that misinterpret a situation when there's nothing to misinterpret. I mean, David's friends with the guy. David's giving a blessing. It all makes sense. And then they're just hurling these false accusations against these people. You know, we don't want to be that type of a person that's so jaded and so against everything that we're going to end up burning good people. I would rather get burnt by a few bad people than constantly burn all the good people. You know, and I don't think that there's a special reward for catching all the bad people before it happens. You know, if you just want to never have a bad friend, just have no friends then. You know what? Jesus didn't have that philosophy. Jesus made friends. And you know what? In order to have 11 good friends, you have to have a 12th friend that's terrible. You have to have a Judas friend in order to have a Peter friend, and to have a John friend, and to have a James friend, and to have an Andrew and Bartholomew and all the different disciples. You know, in order to have some of the good, you have to accept some of the bad. Even Jesus and the Bible teaches this. You know, in order to have some of the wheat, sometimes you have to tolerate some tares a little bit. You know, and in order to have a nice lawn, you're going to have to put up with some weeds. And you say, well, I never want a weed. Well, then you can't grow anything. You're just going to have rocks for your front yard. But even when you have rocks, weeds somehow come out of that. You're like, where did this come from? You know, so you might as well just grow the grass too. And just enjoy the good things of this life. And we shouldn't just look at every person as always being bad, always being evil. I'll even say this. You know, when we first were getting protested at our old building, Sanson Park, okay, the log cabin, as my kids, it's funny because my kids called it the Red Church. And this was the Red Church, but, you know, whatever. They called the Red Church, they had the red tin building hat, you know. We first started protesting. There was a protester there. His name was Bruce Turk. Who knows what I'm talking about? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. I went out there the first time with Bible in hand, and I tried to get him saved because he didn't appear to be a reprobate by physical appearance. And I thought, you know what? Let's just give him an opportunity. But then he told me he was a Baptist pastor for 30 years, and then he told me he hated God and he's an atheist, and he started blaspheming Christ, and then I walked away. Okay? But I'm like, if I can give that guy the benefit of the doubt, why can't I give everybody else the benefit of the doubt? You know, and people say I'm just so mean and so hateful. And it's like, how as a Christian am I supposed to tolerate someone that's using the F word about Jesus Christ and blaspheming God to me openly and wanting to destroy everything about me? I'm supposed to be buddies with that guy? Like, that's ludicrous. Of course I'm not going to have fellowship with that type of individual. Of course I'm not going to hope this guy succeeds in his message of destroying the church and destroying Christianity and destroying the Bible and destroying my church. How could I be a shepherd of the church if I'm letting the people that are actively trying to destroy it prevail? What terrible shepherd. I'm just like, hey, wolf, here's my sheep. Come on in. You know, just please have at it. You know, that would be a terrible shepherd. You know, the shepherd's supposed to keep away the wolves, right? But the point that I think is really important that we can draw out of this entire chapter, and again, I'm spending a lot of time on these first few verses, because really I think this is the most important aspect that we can learn from this chapter, is by misinterpreting a situation, not only does it cause some problems, it can cause giant problems that constantly domino and compound. Because this whole chapter is based on just slandering these guys off the bat. All of the future problems they're going to read about could have been avoided if you just didn't falsely accuse people. If you just didn't believe they were bad with no reason to believe they were bad. And sometimes you can avoid giant issues when you give people benefit of the doubt at the beginning. You know, give your family members benefit of the doubt. Give your friends benefit of the doubt. Give your coworkers benefit of the doubt. Give your boss benefit of the doubt. Give people, you know, opportunity to do the right thing. Take them as sincere. You know, I think it was a president that said this. I can't remember what it is. Maybe someone knows. It's like, trust but verify. I think that was a presidential comment. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Trust but verify. Who was it? Teddy Roosevelt? Yeah. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt. President said, hey, we have no problem trusting. We're just going to verify it. Because if you're honest, you have no problem getting verified. Only people that are lying don't like verification. Only people that are a threat don't want to have their information verified, tested, or ensured that it's accurate. What if they said, hey, we want to make sure that you guys aren't spies. We believe you, and we're going to put you in the nicest villa. We're going to feed you guys with grapes. We're going to, you know, bring out the red carpet for you guys, but we're going to verify that you're not spies first. Wouldn't that maybe, you know, avoided all this conflict, avoided all this issue, avoided all these problems? And here's the thing. Some of us are going to have to marry off our daughters. You don't want to just think that every guy's bad. Now, I get it. Most of them are. But we'll trust and verify. It's like, you want to date my daughter? Well, you get to date me first, you know. I can trust, but then I'm going to verify first, okay? And if we're not compatible, you don't get to talk to her, you know? And that makes a lot of sense if you actually love your daughter. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, let's keep going. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. It says in verse 5, when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. Now, this is weird. Because first of all, if you're going to start a war, why wouldn't you just kill the guys? The guys, it's kind of stupid to just make a mockery of them. Also, you know, why is he cutting off half their beard? And why is he doing some of these other weird activities, you know, cutting off their garments and stuff like that? He's trying to embarrass them. He's trying to make them ashamed. Now, keep your finger here and go to Leviticus 19. Let me show you what the Bible says in this. Obviously, if someone just cut your clothes in half, that would be pretty embarrassing. Okay, that's pretty obvious. Nobody wants to have their buttocks exposed that has any level of integrity or modesty. Obviously, our society has gotten pretty weird, but most people still say, like, no shorts, no service. You know, they says no shirt, but now it's like no shorts or whatever. I don't know. I hope that we never get to the point where you can go into a restaurant fully nude. But I know in California, there's a lot of people walking around fully nude. Gross. Leviticus 19, look at verse 27. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. So according to the Bible, you weren't supposed to mar the corners of your beard. Now, of course, atheists and people that don't believe the Bible, they'll constantly say, like, do you trim your beard, Pastor Shelley? Because you'll bring up parts of the Bible that you believe, and they're like, oh, you don't practice the Bible. Do you trim your beard? And it's like, yeah, I do. But you know what? This didn't say you couldn't trim your beard. Notice the wording. What does the wording say? It says that neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Now, unless you speak Spanish, you're not confused by the word mar, all right? Mar is like see in Spanish. But in English, what is to mar something? It's to basically ruin, destroy, or to, you know, cause it to be damaged in some way. You know, marring something, scarring it. There's a lot of different ways you can kind of use mar, but essentially it's a really negative word. So if we're thinking about someone marring the corners of thy beard, what are they doing here? They're basically making their hair look bad on purpose. And look, people do this. I don't know if you've been in public in America anymore, but people literally do stupid things with their hair on purpose, and it's marring it. You know, like women, for some reason right now, they're shaving half of their head. That is marring the side of their head. That is not like a cool thing. It doesn't look good. Nobody was like, man, I thought you looked beautiful, but now you look great. Now, people are like, what happened? Like, were you in an accident? Or, like, did your head get caught in some kind of machine or something like that? You know, it doesn't look cool. And God didn't want people to do these kind of things to themselves because God created everything about you. God even has the numbers of your hair, the number of hairs on your head numbered, okay? So he cares about them. He wants them to be the way they are. Now, of course, he wants us to get proper haircuts, and the Bible teaches this. There's nothing wrong with trimming and keeping yourself in, you know, groomed type fashion. You know, grooming is good. Marring yourself, bad, right? Washing your body, good. Printing marks on your body, bad, okay? Cutting your hair, good. Marring your head, bad, right? What does it say? You should not round the corners of your heads. You know, again, this is not saying that you can't get a haircut. It's saying don't do stupid things with your hair. Just like I said, these women that are literally rounding the corners of their head, aren't they? They're literally just getting these super weird G.I. Jane haircuts. And, you know, it really makes their husband, Will Smith, upset when you point it out. Okay? Don't call him out. But, you know, all she has is a disease. I don't even think she has that disease, but even if she does, okay, it's not cool. It's not a cool thing to do. Now, okay, I don't think it's cool to make fun of people that are sick either. You know, obviously, women could get cancer and their hair could fall out. I've had a grade teacher that was like that, you know, and I felt sorry for her. I didn't want to make fun of her. But you know what? If you're doing that to yourself on purpose, that's way different. You're violating God's commandment. God wants you to take care of your body. And God, even though the spiritual, the inward man is the most important thing, he doesn't want you to then just destroy and trash the outside of it. So when these men have half their beard shaved, they look bizarre. They look weird. And why is David saying for them to stay away? Because it's honestly kind of pictured as a sin. Now, I'm not saying that they sinned because it was forced upon them. But then because it's just a shame and it's embarrassing and people might have the wrong idea, they're like supposed to tarry, let that get fixed, and then they come back to the children of Israel. I also think this is interesting. Why did he say this as opposed to just like shave off the other half? I don't know. But it's funny to me, there are literal preachers who will get up and preach that it's wrong for men to have beards and preachers to have beards. And that was like a big thing. And they would say only communists have beards. This is like a big thing in like the 60s and 70s and stuff like that. So like independent fundamental Baptists and Baptists, like no beards. And it's like the Bible kind of teaches the opposite, if anything. Now, first of all, if you're clean shaven, there's nothing wrong with you, okay? There's nothing wrong. Obviously, every woman is clean shaven because you can't grow a beard. And there's nothing wrong with you. And men that can't grow a beard, there's nothing wrong with you. Now, the Russians don't believe that. I went soul winning in Vancouver, Washington, and Brandon Diaz was my partner, and he didn't have a beard at the time. And we were at the door, and the guy was like, "You're okay. He is wrong. He have no beard." And I was just like, "Where is your beard?" And I'm just like, I said, "Look, he's a kid. You know, give him a break, okay? You know, where are your papers? You know, it's like, where is your beard? You know, like, you're a Christian, have beard." And so it's funny how people, like, you know, get so mad at not having a beard or having one or whatever. But if anything, I would agree with the Russian, okay? I'm not saying, though, that it's wrong to be clean-shaven. I'm just saying, how much even more bizarre is it that you have Baptists out there, you have preachers getting up there and teaching for doctrines the commandments of men that having a beard is somehow wrong? You know, whereas the Old Testament literally symbolizes and talks about Christ and the things he suffered, and in some of those it's talking about his beard being plucked out. Now, it doesn't say that in the New Testament, but I believe that literally happened. They ripped out Jesus' beard. Now, the only way for your beard to be ripped out is if you have one. Okay? It makes no sense. Aaron is commended on having a beard in the Bible. And frankly speaking, I hate shaving. So, you know, there's that. But I'll say this. If the Bible said I had to shave every single day, I would do it. But it doesn't. Praise God. And these men, they could have just shaved, but you know what? They let their beard grow back out. And there's nothing wrong with having a beard. You know, I hope that the men of our church, you know, have a nice beard. There's nothing wrong with that. We can be the bearded Baptist, okay? Now, if you never want to have a beard and you don't like that or your work doesn't like you having a beard, no problem. But don't get mad at people that have a beard or teach that they're bad for having one. You know, there's just all this teaching and fundamentalism these days that seem to have nothing to do with the Bible and seem everything to do with their own personal convictions. Like washing their hands before they eat or using certain four-letter words or something like that, you know. And they get so uptight and so mad about things the Bible doesn't even actually say anywhere as opposed to the things the Bible literally says. And, of course, these men having, you know, this beard cut in half, they feel ashamed, they wait for it to grow back, and then they eventually are going to be entered back into the camp. It says in verse 6, "And the soul that turneth after such as half..." I'm sorry, I'm still in Leviticus. Verse 6. "And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men." Now here's the thing. It says, "And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David..." Well, what do you think was going to happen when you cut the servants' beards in half and clothes in half and send them away in an embarrassing shame? Did you think David was, that was cool? Thanks, buddy. Like, it's like, hey, you know, I think they're going to be mad about this. You think? Like, that was bizarre. But they go even further. Instead of just saying, you know what, that wasn't a good idea, let's go ahead and send some other people and say, hey, we thought these guys were spies. We're really sorry. Here's some money. You know, here's a gift for those guys. We're really sorry for doing that to them. What do you think David would have done? Probably get, you know, David's a pretty gracious guy. He'd probably have been like, you know what? No problem. Water under the bridge. I get it. You thought they were spies. We're gonna move on. But what do? They then hire men. They hire an entire army. Look what it says in verse 7. "And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men." Now notice this. Verse 7, it says, and when David heard of it, what is David hearing of? Is David hearing of the shame that they did? Or is he hearing of the army that they just created? It's the army, because notice that even though they got ashamed, David didn't end up building an army to go attack them and hurt them. It wasn't until they decided they were going to attack him that he's like, okay, well, now we need to get the troops out. Notice David was even pretty gracious and pretty long-suffering, even after having been pretty embarrassed. Which then goes to show, again, David's character is really high. But when someone's going to bring out a whole army to get you, well, now it's time to basically defend ourselves. Now, keep your finger here and go to Proverbs chapter 17. Go to Proverbs chapter 17. So we want to give people grace, and even when they screw up, we give them more grace. But there does come a breaking point. You know, the Bible says to live peaceably with all men, but it also says, like, as much as lieth in you, if it's possible, you know. It doesn't say, like, just period peace. It says, hey, if it's possible. Because, you know, when someone breaks into my house with a gun, that's not time for me to show them grace. Unless that's what I have etched on my gun. It's not when I'm going to show them peace. I'll show them the peacemaker. So, you know, the Bible does teach pacifism to an extent, right? We don't want to enter into war. We don't want to enter into battle. We don't want to fight a physical fight. But if someone's knocking down our door, you better believe we're going to defend ourselves. And we're going to defend our wives, and we're going to defend our children. And, you know, that's what they say in this verse when we get a little bit further down there. It's like, to some degree, you're not right with God if you're a man and you're just going to lie down and let your entire family and nation be destroyed. Okay? As much as, you know, possible, we seek for peace. You know, I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And Proverbs 17, look what it says in verse 14. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. So it's like saying, once you kind of like open the door of problems, sometimes it's impossible to catch it and basically fix it. It's kind of like a glass of water. If I knock off a glass of water, all the water's coming out and it's just like over. It's like there's no like, well, let's put the water back in the cup. You know, like it's just done. Okay? And it's bigger, it's a big mess that I didn't want to have to deal with. So it's like once these guys open this door, this can of worms of, hey, we've shamed your servants, and we just hired a huge army to come attack you. Now there's kind of like no going back. Now you just basically open the door to just all these problems. You never had to do it. The children of Ammon never had to go and enter into this war, had to basically, you know, put David in this type of situation. But once you put him in that situation, you know what? You're going to suffer the consequences of those actions. Go back and look at verse number 8. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. Now, what I like about this, and you know, Joab's an interesting character in the Bible. I think there's good and bad. But I like this part because I think that it kind of shows that Joab is a person that's going to take the biggest challenge. And he's not going to shift the burden. You know, a good leader doesn't shift the biggest burdens. They take them on themselves. And notice he says that he takes the chiefest of the men, the choice men of Israel, and it's he himself that's going to face the Syrians. Also telling us that the Syrians are probably the more skilled, warriors, probably the more difficult army than the children of Ammon. That's also probably why the Ammonites hired the Syrians. Because, of course, if you're going to hire someone, you're probably going to hire the best. You're not going to hire the weakest. You're not going to hire the French. It wasn't like, oh, and the children of Ammon hired the French to come and fight for them. It was like they already surrendered, you know. They're going to fire the Syrians. And, you know, if you study history through the Bible, the Assyrians and the Syrian armies are always the most fierce. They're a dreadful army. They're really not a very fair fight. They'll do wicked things. Like, they'll just destroy women and children. They're vicious. They're mean. They just like your money. They'll take your money, and they want to destroy things. But notice Joab's like, okay, I'm going to take the best guys, and me and him, we're going to take them. And then Abishai, you get the scrub team, you get B team, and you guys take the Ammonites. It says in verse 11, and he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. So also they have this idea that, hey, two are better than one. And of course the Bible teaches this. They got each other's back, as it were. They're all surrounded, and so we got this side, you guys got that side, and if you're losing, we'll come help you guys. If you're losing, vice versa, you know, whatever it is, we're just going to keep each other's backs. We're going to fight. This is a real battle. We're ready. Verse 12, be of good courage and let us play them in for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Do you know what he said? He said, look, this is a righteous fight. We're going to fight for God. And you know what? If I die fighting for God, then just blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever God wants to happen, blessed be God. At least I'm fighting for God. And you know what? You may not win every battle. You may not win every fight. You may even get destroyed. But at least if you're on the right team, it's all worth it. I don't want to win and have, you know, because I was on the bad team, I would rather lose than be on the right team. I would rather lose winning the right battle than win all day long on the wrong team. There's a lot of people that don't feel that way. A lot of people know that they're helping the wrong team, but they're just afraid of losing. It's like, well, I know that there's these group of Satanists that are attacking a church, but I just want to side with the Satanists because I just don't want them to attack me and me lose. It's like, I would rather lose than join up with a bunch of Satanists, than feeding a bunch of God-hating reprobates. You know, that's bizarre logic. You know what? That's what a lot of people do because they get scared. They get afraid of the fight, and so they just join in with the wrong side, with the wrong team, and often you end up losing when you thought you were going to lose by being on the right team. Because you know what? God wins. God constantly wins battles. And even when there's setbacks and it seems like there's losses, it's like you'd better be on that guy's side. You know, when Daniel got thrown in the lion's den, you don't think that all of those enemies didn't have the greatest party of their life that night? I mean, they were having a party at the building, you know, with all the Satanists. I mean, they were just like, woo! And then the second night, you know, and then they hear that Daniel came out, and I guarantee their heart sank so deep, it was just like, ah. Just kind of like Abigail when she went and told her reprobate husband, Nabal, hey, you know that guy David you didn't want to feed? I fed him. And I prayed that God would curse you. And then the Bible says that his heart just like basically turned to stone, and he just died within himself. He's just like, And then like 10 days later, he died finally. Went to hell. You never know. I mean, of course, there's going to be a night of rejoicing. You don't think that Judas wasn't so excited with all those pieces of silver the night? I mean, he was skipping. I mean, Judas is a Jew who just got money off of a guy getting falsely accused. I mean, he's just like, that was the coolest gig ever. Woo! But then a couple days later, he's hanging himself. A couple days later, he wants to kill himself. He's so distraught about the evil that he did. You know, Haman, you read in the Bible, I mean, he has the great, he's like, I got invited to a party with Esther and the king. And he said he wants to do this like awesome thing for some guy. You know? This really awesome guy in the Bible, and I can't think of anybody better than that guy, you know. And then he has to drag Mordecai through the town. I mean, he had to hate that so hard. Can you imagine if our protesters had to drag our parade float down the streets like a Steadfast Baptist Church parade float? They wouldn't do it.
They would just kill themselves or something, probably, wouldn't they?
But, you know, eventually you're going to win when you're on the right team. So you just go out there and you say, you know what? Even if God kills some of us, even if some of us lose, even if we all lose, you know what? We're still winners because we're on the right team. And it's like the finals. You know, in the NBA finals, you could lose the first game 200-0. And you could break both your legs and be out for the season. But guess what? You're going to win the finals. Because Jesus is going to get put in the last quarter, and he doesn't miss. You know, he's going to dunk on all of them. He's going to just, you know, win the game. So it's like, even though you lost, you know, it was embarrassing or whatever you did, at least you were on the right team. And I'm telling you, you know, I don't know what the future beholds for God's people, for our church, for the future. But you know what? I just know that I'm on the right team. And I've already realized I'm on the right team, and so I'm just excited that I get to fight for the right team. And you know what? I'm going to fight. As a kid, I loved fighting. I did it all the time. I played. My mom was like, you just like love war and strategy and fighting, and I did. And like every computer game I ever played is always about war and strategy and fighting. And I was really good at some of those games. And you know what? I think that all things work together for good, and I think that God put a fire in me to fight because he knew that I would want to keep fighting for him, and I'm ready to fight and to figure out new ways. And sometimes you lose at first, but then you figure out how to win. You know, it's really frustrating when you play like Jacob or Jared in ping pong. You just crush them the first game, and then they make these adjustments, and then you somehow lose, and you're thinking, like, what happened, you know? They think about it or something. I don't think about it, so. But it's like, we're going to keep making adjustments. And we're going to keep figuring out what works. And we're just going to keep fighting. And we're going to be of good courage. It says in verse 13, and Joab drew nigh and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together and had Rezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobak, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Now, here's the point that I want to kind of finish on. And go, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's the place I'm going to have you turn. But if you think about this, the Syrians also, they got into the wrong battle. You know, they're just mercenaries. And it's really stupid to just join up with the wrong people. He's like, oh, I don't really care, but they hired me, so I'm just going to go and I'm going to fight for them, or I'll be on their team or whatever. Because now they get destroyed by the righteous people. And they get the same destruction that the children of Ammon did, even though they had no animosity. And let me tell you something. When you join up with wicked people, God will often give you the same punishment that he was going to give to the really wicked people just because you sided with them. And you, I see a lot of Baptists, I see a lot of Christians, so-called, I see a lot of people out there siding with the wicked, and I'm just thinking, like, man, you are making a giant mistake. Because you may get the exact same punishment. You know, you need to just stay away from the wicked and not help them and not assist them and not do them good, and they may turn and rend you later anyways. They may be hired against you pretty soon. You know, mercenaries just go to the highest bidder. That's why they're dangerous. They're not loyal people. You know, that's what I love about our church is, you know, God's people are loyal people. They love each other. They're not, you know, it's not like someone could come in here and offer me money to to betray anybody in this room because money is meaningless to me in comparison to being loyal to my fellow church members. And I guarantee there's plenty of other people in here that money would not be a factor on if they're going to love or hate their brother in Christ. They just love their brother and sister in Christ, and they're not interested in money. They're not interested in the things of this world. But you know what? People that are not saved, they'll do this to you in a heartbeat. Look what they do to all the celebrities and the Hollywoods, you know, people. I mean, people that they just love. As soon as they say something that they don't like, they just cancel them and destroy them and want nothing to do with them. You know, and we shouldn't have that kind of cancel culture amongst Christians where someone in our church does something that we don't like and we just cancel them. And we just get rid of them and dispose of them. And, you know, people in here can do stuff I don't like and I can still be their friend and I can still be nice to them and I can still do good unto them. You know, don't just burn everybody because they're not perfect or they do something wrong or they do stuff you don't like or they dressed away or they said something or whatever. You know, because if you just keep burning everybody, you'll end up having nobody to hang out with. We're supposed to be a gracious people, a loving people, a kind people, giving people forgiveness, you know, being like God who constantly gives us second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth chances. Now, I'll say this. I don't think that anybody in here has to be best friends with anybody else in the room. But like, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying, like, if you just really can't stand someone in here, don't force yourself to like them, okay? There's enough people in here to go around. But at the same time, you don't want to just have this mentality where you're just constantly burning people and getting mad at everybody and not letting things go. You know, we should be loyal to each other. We should have camaraderie with one another. We should be like true brothers and sisters in Christ, which we get really mad at each other and we fight a little bit, but if someone else picks on us, we're right there to defend them. We're right there to, you know, stand alongside them. And even if they were in the wrong, we're still their brother. We're still their sister. You know, it's funny to me. It's like I've had pastor friends defend me when they totally disagree with me on things. Just because they're my friend, like a real friend, a real brother in Christ. Whereas people that don't like you and they're not really your friend, they'll pick you apart over everything. And you know, there's been people in my church, there's been leaders in my church that make decisions that I'm thinking like, that was stupid. Like, what idiot are you? But I think that, I don't say that. And then when people talk to me, I defend them. And I say, look, this person's just doing the best they can. They made this decision because, you know, but internally I'm like, man, you're an idiot. Why'd you do that? That was so stupid. But I'll defend them all day long because I love them and I want to give them grace. And you know what? I'm the only one that's allowed to make fun of them. No, I'm just kidding. Isn't that what a brother's like? You know, a brother's the only one that's allowed to pick on their little brother or whatever. It's like, I want to have that same mentality. It's like, hey, I'll make fun of you all day long, but if someone else makes fun of you, then you know you got a problem with me. And at the end of the day, though, we're going to be in battles. We don't know who's going to win, who's going to lose. We don't know what's going to happen to us. It doesn't really matter. All we're going to do is, though, is we're going to fight. And I love this verse because it says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There's so many things you could fight for. You could fight for, you know, your job. You can fight for your house. You can fight for your promotion. You can fight for all manner of things in this life, carnal things. You could fight to win the Masters. You know, if I were to be honest, if I could win any sporting achievement, the Masters is like, it's definitely the best, okay? Nothing compares. You get a green jacket, okay? Like, it's definitely the greatest achievement. I don't care what you think about any other sport. Certainly not baseball, okay? But you know, any kind of achievement is like, but, you know, to get that, to win the Masters, it's a fight. You know, the people that are good at golf, I mean, they play golf like 8-9 hours a day. They train, they weightlift, they have to eat a certain diet. You know, I've seen some of these golfers, they wear these like trackers on their body that track everything about them. Their heartbeat, how many minutes they sleep, just like everything, like their whole life is just like about golf.
and they just, they're constantly practicing. They go to sports psychologists and they just like, they hit balls all the time. And you know, when you get into that environment, you know, in golf, it's the biggest mental fight because, you know, you're constantly fighting, you know, a bad shot or the weather elements, or you have to fight, you know, all the different environment things that are going on. If you're going to win the Super Bowl or any of those kind of things, you're fighting like every moment. You're fighting the cornerbacks and the refs and the time and, you know, a lot of football games, a lot of basketball games. They come down to the final seconds. They come down to the final, you know, hundreds of seconds. I mean, sometimes a national championship is decided by a guy shooting a basket in the final. I mean, the buzzer has gone off, the ball's in the air, and if it goes in, they win, and if it doesn't, they lose. I mean, they have to fight just every ounce of their being. You know, they're giving it every single, you know, inch and every single effort. You know, women giving birth, it seems like it's taking all of their energy times 100 to get that thing going. It's just like, I would just die probably. I was just like, watch. I'm just thinking like, I don't know how they do that. That's why they lose their brain or whatever. They're just like, I don't know what's going on. It's like, I'm just kidding, but seriously. But here's the thing. There's so many things you could fight for in this life, but why not fight for God? Why not put that much effort and energy into the things of God, into church, into sowing? I mean, what if we had a group of people that they're eating and sleeping the Bible, they're teaching it to their children, they're going soul winning, they sing the hymns all day long. I mean, they're constantly praising the Lord, and they say, hey, here am I, Lord, send me. Hey, I'm ready to fight, and you know what I'm going to really lay hold on? I'm not going to lay hold on that trophy. I'm going to lay hold on eternal life. Because that's what I'm fighting for. I'm fighting for my home in heaven. I'm fighting for the souls that I'm going to take with me into eternal life. I'm fighting for the gospel. I'm fighting for the King James Bible. I'm fighting for the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm fighting for the Trinity. I'm fighting for the post-trib pre-wrath rapture. Hey, I'm fighting for all of these doctrines. I'm earnestly going to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You know what? I'm going to fight for every word in the Bible. I'll fight for bastard. I'll fight for hell. I'll fight for damnation. I'll fight for all of it. You know what? Because it's all under attack, and it's all important. And you know what? I'd rather lay hold on eternal life than the things of this world. You know what? When you get a really tight grip on the things of this world, you get a really loose grip on these things. Whereas you say, you know what? This is what matters to me. Preaching this. You know what matters to me? Leviticus. Not some mansion somewhere, not some building somewhere, not any of these other things. You know what matters to me? The Romans Road. You know what can? You know what's in Romans? Romans 1. You know what? I'd be afraid that they would say, hey, let's get rid of the book of Romans because of Romans 1, but isn't that some of the greatest soul winning? And let me tell you something. Every single attack, whether they'll admit it or not, is to stop getting people to believe in the gospel and getting saved. You know, they nuke our YouTube channel, and they'll say, oh, it's because of the hate. But they also want to take down our gospel soul-winning videos, too, with it. And that's really what the devil's after. And he doesn't care what lie or slander he brings up to try and disguise his motives. You know why there's all this anti-white-ism in America? You want me to be real? Let's be real frank, okay? Hey, I'm just going to just lay it out here. You want to know why there's such an attack on white people? Because all the pastors doing something in this country are white. That's why. And they hate white men because let me tell you something. The pastors that are doing something major for God in this world are white men. Why is it also against men? Because you know who's a pastor? A man. And if you're not a man and you're a pastor, you're not a real pastor. You're a fake. You're a phony. You're a fraud. You know, every single attack in our country is to stop from people getting saved, is to stop them from hearing the gospel. And let me tell you something, I'm ready to fight. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to apologize for being white because you know what? It's meaningless. Who cares if that I'm white? You know, and they don't care that I'm white. If every pastor doing something in this country was black, then they would just demonize black people. If they were all Asian, they would just demonize Asian people. You know, pretty soon they'll probably start demonizing Hispanic people because you know what? Hispanic people actually have a high respect of the Bible. And I think we're going to keep seeing a lot of Hispanic people getting saved and doing big works for God. And you know, we might start having some great Baptist churches for the Spanish community and reaching. And you know, they don't like them because they stopped voting Democrat or whatever. It's not furthering their satanic agenda. And they'll turn on them so fast, they're like, hey, we're letting you in the country, but if you're not going to vote our way, we'll deport you back. Because they don't really care. They just want the votes. And they'll just bring in whoever they want, whoever they can. And I'm telling you, the devil is in full-scale attack mode right now. And I'm saying, bring it on! Right. Hey, who is going to fight for the children in this room? Who is going to fight for the children in this city? Are we just going to let the devil have all the children of the next generation? Or are we going to stand up and fight? Are we going to say, hey, yeah, take all of the children and put them in a drag queen show and take them to the public school system and let them read books that literally have pornography in them? And we're not just talking about pornography. We're talking about trans, disgusting, filthy pornography that they're portraying to children in this country. And then if any child gets confused for a second, we'll drag them to some doctor, some kook out there that will literally mutilate their body and inject them with all kinds of drugs and all kinds of evil filth in their body to try and convince them that men aren't women or something. Like, who is going to stand up and fight that? You know, and they get all mad at our church and they're like, oh, you guys believe Leviticus 20:13. But I don't see any of these other churches fighting this other stuff. When are they going to stand up and say anything? You know, they won't say anything because they don't want anyone to ever fight them. They don't even want to get a fingernail, you know, broken. They don't want to, the pastors in this country don't want to ruin their manicure or whatever. And their purse. You know, we need some men to actually stand up and fight against this evil and say, hey, I'm just going to fight. Whatever happens to me, happens to me. But I'm not just going to lay down and let my wife and let my children and let my neighbors and let my country and let my state just go to hell in a handbasket. And apparently Wataga was fine with everybody going to hell until we showed up. Like, oh, we have unity. Yeah, unity around the devil. Unity around Satanism. Unity around false doctrine. You know what? I'm here to fight. And I'm going to keep fighting. And I don't care where I go or where I end up being. I'm just going to keep fighting. And we should too. We should lay hold on eternal life. You know, because guess what? That can't be taken from me. I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what you say to me. I will always go to heaven. I'm going to heaven whether you like it or not. If you don't like me and you're going to heaven, I'm going to see you there. I'm going to shake your hand. You know, and if you don't start teaching God's commandments and doing them, you might have to answer to me. Now, of course, we'll all answer to Jesus, and he's the star of the show. We get that. You know what? Some people are going to rule and reign. And I know who's going to be ruling and reigning. It's those that teach the least of the commandments and do them, too. Not the people that are going around there giving Subway sandwiches to the devil. But that guy's not even saved, okay? So we don't have to worry about him. That guy's going straight to hell. He might be under them. He's going to be like, you guys are better than me? And it's like, yeah, that's weird. True. It's true. I mean, the false prophets are going to be at the bottom of the barrel, my friend. Oh, we're so gracious and we're so kind. No, you're a wicked false prophet. And I could go on and on, but look, folks, the only thing that matters is the spiritual. And we need to just keep that in mind. And keep that focus, because it'll help us to stay fighting. If you get focused on the carnal, then you'll want to drop out of the fight. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to fight for you. I just thank you that I'm on the Lord's side, that I'm on the winning side, and not by my might, not by my strength, but by your might. And we already know the truth. The truth has made us free of all the sin and the evil and the wickedness that's in this world of deception. I pray that we wouldn't be embarrassed to tell people about the truth, that we wouldn't be embarrassed of what the Word of God says, that we wouldn't be embarrassed that we're righteous. We wouldn't be embarrassed of Jesus Christ, and we wouldn't be ashamed of him in a sinful and adulterous generation. And I pray that we would have a deep,
a deep love for the children in our hearts so that we could fight for them. So we'd know that we don't want to just feed them to the wolves, that we want to secure a future for them. And that the only thing that really matters is the eternal life that we have awaiting for us. And I pray that you would just give us courage, that you would give us strength to know that we are in the right fight. And that no matter what happens, we would rather die in the right fight than to cower and lay down or join the other side. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our final song, we'll go to song number 87, Just When I Need Him Most. Song 87, Just When I Need Him Most. 87, Just When I Need Him Most. Just when I need Him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear. Ready to help me, ready to cheer. Just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him, Jesus is true, never forsaking all the way through, giving for burdens, pleasures anew, just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him, Jesus is strong, bearing my burdens all the day long. For all my sorrow, giving a song, just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him, He is my all. Answering when upon Him I call. Tenderly watching, lest I should fall. Just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need Him most. God bless. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed. Coming, 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 you are dismissed.